So last week we had the littles telling the story through the eyes of the angels. So we've already kind of unpacked this "what child is this" theme a little bit using the kids to teach us. And in this story, as they told it, the angels were a little surprised. One of them was a little snarky, but they were surprised and amazed that God was effecting his plan by coming to be with us. You can remember one of the angels being amazed that that would even be a possibility. And I got to wondering about that. I wondered, do you think that angels knew about the plan ahead of time? Do you think they did? Or do you think it was a complete surprise that all of a sudden just God broke through and the angels went, what just happened? Wait a minute. I'm not really sure. I kind of think that the Godhead, the triune God, knows things that no one and nothing else knows. Don't you kind of think that? I think he's got things going, calculated, planned from the beginning of time, and even eternal celestials, like the angels, are not necessarily privy to the mind of the triune God. I think that's probably true. So the idea that the angels were surprised doesn't surprise me, right? And so that makes me think, well, I wonder how hard I should work at trying to figure out the mind of God. Should I spend a lot of time trying to do that or not so much? And I think there's a kind of a balance point. There's a verse in scripture in Isaiah that says this in chapter 55, God speaking of himself, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Okay, so that's pretty clear. I can't fully know the mind of God. And yet, we think to ourselves, yes, but he sent his son that we might know him. And he revealed himself to us through the Holy Scriptures that we might know his mind. So we can't know everything, but we ought to pay attention to what we can know and give ourselves to it. So that's what we try and do here at Applewood, and the Christmas story is a great one of those to apply ourselves. I think sometimes familiarity makes us think, well, I know this story, but I can just kind of read past this story. I heard it 1,000 times. And I think there's a danger in that we might miss something majestic in the reading of the story just one more time. So today we'll be looking at the story through the eyes of the Magi. And we read that account in Matthew chapter 2. And it starts with this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east," or from the east. "We have seen his star in the east," looking west, "and have come to worship him." And so we have this idea of foreigners, and the story will unpack itself. We'll read it in a moment, whereby these kings from the far east have come to bring gifts to the newborn king. And it surprises the current king in a way that's unsettling. Did you know that there are paintings about the nativity? Right? Everybody paints a picture about the nativity because the nativity is a big deal. Did you know that there are more paintings about the Magi than there are about the baby in the manger, just the little baby in the manger? So here is a painting from the 16th century, 1550, And I found it curious, and it's actually appropriate to our message this morning, because you see the various ethnicities of these kings. Isn't that fun? We've got all these different kinds of guys. I saw somebody laughing over there. I'm a little afraid you thought maybe that was me in the far right corner. This is kind of a fun ensemble of the kings that came from the east, because it shows that these are kings from the world, right? It's not kings that look like us. These are kings from somewhere else. And the reason that seemed good to me, that picture by a fellow by the name of Mantagna, was inspired by a psalm, a verse in Psalm 72. It says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gift. May all the nations serve him." So that little verse is what inspired that painter to bring that full sense of ethnicity from Africa and Asia and Turkey and into the promised land. So I think that's kind of fun. I think that actually speaks to our experience that we're going to see today. So we'll go ahead and get the lights back on. And I'm going to have you stand with me, and we'll read this little story out of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll read it together. While you're standing and getting oriented to this, let me just say that the story of the Magi happens probably a couple of years, year and a half, 2 years after the birth of Christ. So those of you that have it freeze framed, that you've got Mary and Joseph and donkeys and shepherds and angels and magi all gathered around the nativity scene, it probably wasn't quite like that. So these things all kind of unpacked over time, and this happened probably about a year and a half later, and we'll talk about that. So in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For from you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star, which had seen in the east, went on ahead of them until it came to stop over the place where the child was to be found. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after they came into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures, presented to him gifts of frankincense and myrrh, and after being warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Indeed, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Well, what an interesting story. In order to understand this a little bit better, let's do a little history. And I'll just sort of tell some stories here for a moment. In the time of the Exodus, the time of the establishment of the kingdom by pulling the nation out of Egypt, pulling the Israelites out of Egypt, in Numbers chapter 22, and you can read through this when you go home. This can be your assignment. But in Numbers 22, we read a curious story about a prophet by the name of Balaam. Now, you might remember Balaam because of his famous donkey. Balaam's donkey, right? Balaam's donkey talks to him. Now, that's actually not the point of the story. But every child remembers, you know, the Sunday school class where the donkey talks to Balaam. Okay. That was actually kind of a last-ditch effort on God's part to stop something bad from happening. And what was happening was that the Moabites, a guy by the name of Balak, he was the king of the Moabites, and he had seen how Israel had defeated the Amorites, and so he was afraid of Israel. So he thought he would go to Balaam, famous with the donkey, and ask him to pray a curse over Israel. And Balaam was not that terrific a prophet. He was kind of squishy in his following of Jesus or of God. And so he was kind of, okay, I can do that for a price. And that's when the donkey gets involved and says, we're not going any further. We're not doing this. And so Balaam changes his mind. And he instead brings a verse of prophecy to the nation of Moab. And that verse is this from Numbers chapter 24. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter would rise out of Israel. So in the first five books of the Bible, in the Torah, we begin to see the establishment of a Messiah, a king who would be born long before, thousands of years before we would actually see him. And this prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ came true. And he couldn't fake it. He's just a baby. And the star appears in the sky over him. This isn't a manipulated prophecy into satisfaction. It happens because it's divinely orchestrated by the Godhead. So, a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter would rise out of Israel, and then we see a star over the nativity. Some centuries later, this is in the 1200s that Balaam lives, 1200 BC. Some 600 years later, the nation of Babylon, a little to the east of Moab, decides to come and take over Israel. The Babylonians are a strong nation, and they lay siege to Jerusalem, and they tear it down, and they take the brightest and best of Israel back to Babylon, and that includes Daniel. So Daniel brings with him as a faithful Jew and his friends and others that are probably very faithful Jews, their understanding of the scriptures. And that comes in, and then it turns out that Daniel is all that in Babylon, and he becomes the superintendent of ostensibly the Magi of Babylon. So their holy scriptures and the holy scriptures, their scriptures and our holy scriptures become a bit entwined. And the Babylonians are reading not only their own histories and mythologies, but they're also reading the stories, the accounts of God Almighty. And they're taking those into account. And so the Magi of Babylon are reading all this, and then they're looking at the stars, and in those days, of course, people use the stars as a way to try and understand who we are and in some manner, which we don't really know or understand, they see a star that they believe represents a king being born, a king out in the West, a king who they understand to be the king of the Jews. They bring that data to Herod. We've seen his star from the east, in the east. We're in the east. We see the star. We followed that star here, and we're looking for your king. So that's kind of fascinating. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, it says, "Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Wait, what? That sounds like this story. It is this story. Kings are coming to the brightness. They are following that. They are satisfying the scriptures. I think it's fascinating because when they get there and they come to Herod, chances are this is a big deal. They're probably not just three magi. It's hard to know exactly. We think three because they had three gifts. So we think, oh, one brought gold, one brought frankincense, and one brought myrrh. We actually don't know whether there wasn't also rubies and dried fish. We don't know what all they brought them, okay? We don't know how many kings there were. We just know that there was at least these very precious gifts of great worth that were given to this king and brought from a very far distance in order to come and worship. So they had it in their mind that something celestial has happened. He's king of the Jews, but it's clearly a bigger event than that. And so a big event happens in Jerusalem. These guys package up, and if they're coming from Babylon, that's an 800-mile walk. So they've got to come across the Arabian Desert. So they're probably a pretty big caravan of camels and bodyguards and servants and all kinds of things. You've got all that going on. And then you've got kings, magi, probably riding on these beautiful stallions. So you've got an entourage of 20, 30, 40 people that have come from the east that come into Jerusalem. That's going to get some attention. People are going to go, hey, there's a new kid in town. Who are all these guys? What are they doing? They don't even speak our language. What's going on? They don't look like us. What are they doing here? And it says, Herod, let's see, he was, where does it go? Bethlehem, Judea, written. Anyway, he's surprised, right? He's surprised. And then the people too, all the people are frightened, aware, concerned. So this has everybody's imagination. What's going on? And I find it fascinating that the king of the Jews doesn't know his scripture. Isn't that disappointing? The king of the Jews doesn't know anything about his own faith, so to speak. And that's because he's not much of a king, really. He's not much of a Jew. He's a pretty strong king. He's not much of a Jew. He happens to be the king of the Jews. He's the puppet king of the Roman Empire over this Judaic area. And he's mean. He's very concerned about his own power base. He has killed three of his sons because he thinks they might have an eye on his throne. He's killed one of his wives because she was the mother of one of his sons that he thought had their eye on his throne. He's killed his cousins. Julius Caesar said, sort of editorially, it would be better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. So he was known for how corrupt and money-hungry he was. This Herod would not give up his throne without a fight. Believe it. Now, something else interesting about this, because he's called King Herod, but of course it is Rome that has made him king. Nobody calls him Messiah Herod. They call him King Herod because essentially he bought the title. No one is mistaking him for the Messiah. They are looking for the Messiah, the true king. Everyone understands that Herod has power but no real authority. His power will only last as long as his frame lasts, as long as he can overwhelm someone else. So when someone comes along and says, I've seen someone, a star of someone who has true authority to be king, we want to come and worship him. Herod's a little concerned. He lies to them, doesn't he? He tells them, go find the king. Go find them and worship him and then come back and tell me about it because I want to go and worship him. Well, we'll read the story a little bit later because that's not his intent at all. His intent is to do away with his competition. So it's a fascinating drama, isn't it? There's so much packed into it. I think there are three things that I want to bring to our attention, three points that we can maybe make in our 21st century that might be lost in a casual reading. And so the first one is that this is indeed the King of the Jews and needs to be worshipped as such. But he is not limited to that piece of geography or that ethnicity. He is indeed Messiah of the Jews, but he is King of all nations, every tribe and tongue, as evidenced by the symbol of the nations of the East, the Gentiles, the magicians and sorcerers, coming to worship the little King of Israel. So we want to talk about that. And then I want to talk a little bit about how babies aren't a problem. It's kings that are problems. So three truths. And then we can linger over our communion table. So verse 2. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? And this is about a newborn child who is destined to be the King of the Jews. He is the prophetic satisfaction of the root of David. David, the high king in the unified kingdom of Israel, his son Solomon, and then things start to break down. And God made all kinds of promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then on into David, that this lineage of this family, the family of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. So when you hear the word Israel, you can think Jacob. These are the sons and daughters of Jacob. So he made a promise to Jacob, Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to David, that there would one day be a king whose rule would know no end. And the Jews would have shared that story with the Babylonians. And the Babylonians would have taken that to heart because of the read through the book of Daniel and you'll see what an impression the Jews had on the nation of Babylon before its demise. And so they're bringing all these scriptures, this understanding that there is a work by a powerful God happening right now in the nation of Israel. And so out they come. We don't fully know how they got that information. I'm surmising. But it's clear that Herod got the message. They clearly communicated that you, Herod, have no authority over us. But this child has authority. So it makes us think that this king of the Jews deserves our full and faithful worship. And it's true that we as adopted Gentiles need to now worship our king. I was telling a story about kneeling and how I went to a Catholic church. Some of you, I think, are Catholic from background. And I didn't go to church as a kid. And so as we came to a Catholic church, I can't remember what the reason was, a wedding, something, and I saw people that would kneel at the row of the seat where they're going to sit, and they would cross themselves and then go sit down. And I was 9, And I didn't want to do that. I thought I would be embarrassed. I didn't know what I was doing. I was standing in the back of the church and I knew they were doing something here, but I couldn't tell what they were doing. And because I'm seeing the back of them. And I'm thinking, I don't get this. And I really don't even, I don't really want to kneel. I mean, I'm nine. I'm all that. I really kind of don't want to kneel. And I don't actually remember what happens from there. My guess is my dad hit me so hard I don't remember. But I took from that this curious idea that there is this guy up on the cross that you're supposed to kneel to. I'd never heard anything like that before. And then as time went by into my life, I began to understand not only is he my friend and my father, but he is indeed my king. And you bow before kings. You kneel before kings. You put your knees down and you place your sword, if you are a knight, on the floor before you. And you bow your head down and essentially invite the king to either take the sword and knight you and declare you good, or take the sword and cut your head off. It's all the same. The king has absolute authority over my life. I'm sad that even to this day, it's hard for me to kneel. My pride is so well formed that I am slow to bow before my king. I'm sorry. And then there is this idea that our Jesus, as a little baby, and I think this is part of that second point, he's the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior, the King of the Jews. He's bigger than that, the King of all nations. The King of all creation is a better way to think of it. He is no mere geographic king. He is the King of all things. Because all things are made from him and by him and through him and for him. His rule is absolute. His rule is good and perfect. Who wouldn't want to kneel to this king? So, kings, though, imply that I no longer have authority over my own life. You now have authority over my life. And so when Jesus is small, when he's a baby, even in our culture today, I kind of feel like everybody loves a baby. Everybody loves baby Jesus. I can do Christmas. I don't like Easter quite so much. Christmas is fun. The story is so cute. The kids come from, you know, Nazareth, they have a long ride, she's pregnant, and they go somewhere, they don't have a place to go, so they're out in the cold, but they have their love to keep them warm, and so that's great, and it's their first baby, and they're all excited, and they're gonna name him Josh, and that's cute. And so what's not to like about the little Jesus story? Everybody loves the Jesus story. Who doesn't love Jesus? Everybody loves Jesus. The angels love Jesus. Peace on earth, goodwill to man. Yay, baby Jesus. Who's next? Mary loves Jesus, little baby boy. There's probably something. The animals, anyway. The animals are there, and they're thinking, this is odd. You know, I got ox and lamb, you know. But they're probably enjoying the distraction as well. Okay, this is new. Everybody, who doesn't love the little Hallmark moment that's going on? It should end there. Baby born, everybody's happy, angels singing, cows mooing. Stop, Kleenex, go to bed. That's how it goes. You can turn the television off. Wow, cute story. You know what messes it up? The Magi. The Magi mess it up. It goes from being this sweet little, nice, innocent, happy little family moment where they get through it all because love takes you through everything. And then the Magi come and they say, "Where is the king who was born?" And that flips it, man. I was going to say that all hell breaks loose, but you can't say that in church. But that's what happens. Because Herod gets a whiff of this, and he begins to pour out evil. He begins to unleash the powers of hell itself to try and stop the goodness that's happening on Christmas morning. And so it's a fascinating drama, I think. A fascinating drama. You see, we get the impression when we read this that the story kind of ends there, the Christmas story. We wrap it up, we have them in a manger, and the story ends there. Ah, nice. Actually, the story just begins there, right? It just begins there. Keep reading. Because all the powers of hell are going to do all they can to stop this man from his purpose on the cross. And so the hope to distract him and tempt him and kill him is constant. And Jesus lives through that. Herod, on hearing that the Magi have split town in a dream, sends his army then to kill every child in Bethlehem 2 years old and younger, hoping to catch Jesus in the net. That event is still called the slaughter of the innocents of Bethlehem. And they've found graves with dozens of babies. Evil seeks to win. It's the part about being a king that is so unsettling. And it's still true. I don't mind Jesus, the baby. It's when I recognize that this king has authority over my life and everyone that I love and everything that I do and my agenda and everything else. Everything is at his feet. Kings threaten the establishment. Baby kings grow up and they cause revolutions. They demand and they disrupt. They inspire insurrections. These kings, they refuse to conform. They will grow and challenge us to leave our old alliances and to pledge fidelity to his rule and his reign and his purposes and his plans. And that means, wait, I don't have ultimate control over my life. This king now is officially meddling. So, they kill the all-grown-up newborn king. And the world has been trying to kill him ever since. He just won't stay dead. He is the living king, the king of kings. And in the night that he was betrayed, the day before he died, he instituted this supper to declare his life and authority over all. And he invites us to come and yield and live into all that he has set aside for you. Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.